Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Amen. You guys have a seat. If you are a kid and you are 5 to 10 years old, now is a perfect opportunity for you to head with Brennis and Rachel Bush back to Harvest students. Parents, if you have a kid that's that age, don't really see any at this moment. But if you do and you haven't checked them in, shoot back there with them and check them in, and they can get queued up to be back there. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here at Harvest. Welcome, new faces and old ones. It's a pleasure to be able to gather together for worship. Whether you come into this place a follower of Jesus, a skeptic, a considerer of Jesus, what we're doing here is we're gathering as the redeemed family of God to declare really a kingdom declaration that Jesus Christ is King, that He has come, He has lived, He has died, He reigns, and in His reign He has pronounced victory over sin, death, and the grave. And simple things like gathering at 10:30 a.m. on a Sunday are massive cosmic declarations to the principalities and the powers at be that we believe that Jesus is alive and that we win and that heaven is real. And so what we do here is awesome. It's exciting. It's weighty. It's glorious. And certainly as we turn our attention to the Word of God, I want to just sort of carry that posture as we would hear what God has to say to us and respond to it. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, a paper print Bible that you can read and understand and comprehend, we've got a basket back in our little foyer. Would encourage you to go get one and have it as our gift to you so that you can dive into those scriptures for yourself and hear the voice of God speaking to you, His good will and purposes. We are walking through the book of Matthew, and we are coming to the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Not to today, but we are getting near the close of it, and it's been a good journey through these first books, or the first chapters, and especially these last couple of, as we've looked at this Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we just get to look at a wonderfully beautiful piece of Scripture as it relates to us and our God and what He says to us about how His people walk in discipleship and relationship with Him. And I've called this sermon the Father of the Kingdom. We've called this whole series the Gospel of the Kingdom, that this is a book about the kingdom of heaven, and it's a book about proclaiming Jesus Christ as King and God as Creator and Sovereign. And this morning, we just get to look at the Father heart of God for us and what that means for us vertically with Him and horizontally with one another. And so I encourage you to dive in with me. We're going to read these verses and then we'll plow right in. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So all throughout the Bible, if you're new to the Bible is God's self-revelation of Himself, who He is, what He's like, what He's done. That all finds an apex in the gospel where Jesus Christ comes as God to the earth. But the whole Bible is about God. The whole Bible is about His Son, Jesus. And all through the pages, we see different parts of Him. We see God as Creator. Then we see God as sort of the giver of the law, and God as Judge. And we see God as holy, and God as righteous. And we see God as a cleft in the rock, and God as a strong refuge and a tower to run into. We see all of these things that are showing us this is what God is like. This is how He relates to His world and His people. And the pages of Scripture are presenting this God to us. And here in this passage, we have a view of God that at times is a little bit difficult to grapple with, understand, appreciate, savor, value, and glory in to the appropriate degree. I grew up in the Bible Belt down in southern Georgia. Good, hardcore, great, fundamental conservatism. And down there, historically, not everywhere, not every church, not every sermon, but historically the stereotype, right, is we can get God as judge, right? This is VBS last night. This is the haunted house on Halloween, but that's got Jesus spin to it, and they literally scare the hell out of you so that you don't want to go there and you want to go to heaven. Because it's God is judge. He's got a lightning bolt. He's got the Ten Commandments, and if you break them, you're in danger. And this is awful news. And so it's kind of like, you know, the last night of VBS, and it's like, in heaven is the candy party, in hell is eternal torment. Don't you want candy? Go to heaven. And it's like, yeah, God is a judge. I don't want to go to the bad place. I want to go to the good place. And I grew up a lot of my life really thinking a high degree about God in those kinds of terms, that God is the judge, and that God's got his law, and that God's going to lay it down. And that's the truth. Can't get away from that. That's the truth of the Bible. God is judging. God is holy, and God is righteous, and he's going to judge all people according to it. But the point of the Bible is that God is all of these things. God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is judge, and God is a rock and a refuge, and God is Savior, and God is Father. And all of these things are meant to be mosaic together into a puzzle piece that shows us all of who God is, so that we have a right orientation of ourselves to him. And I come to this text this morning just admitting that sometimes it's easier for me to grasp God as the judge with his law over me than it is God as a father who delights in me. Maybe it's because my sinfulness can get spiked really easy, or it's just simpler to think about the law and the list of do's and don'ts. But thinking about God this morning, if you're a child of God, as a father who delights in you the same way that I delight in my little daughter, that's a revolutionary thought. That's a game-changing reality. And rather than causing us to withdraw from prayer, our humble, small, vulnerable place as children before a father isn't meant to withhold us from prayer because we're not worthy, we're too small, we're too insignificant. It's the whole reason to throw ourselves to prayer. We're small, we're insignificant, we're hopeless, we're resourceless, we're helpless. It's this thing that ought to drive us to prayer. And not only for me is it sometimes more difficult to think about God as Father, but it was certainly scandalously difficult for Jews to think this way. They would never, under any circumstances under the sun, call Yahweh Abba. Unapproachable, unthinkable, way too scandalous. That is Sinai. That's pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Ring around the mountain. Don't get close. That's who God is. And here comes Jesus, who is God, the King of the kingdom, saying, you have a Father in heaven. You have a Father in heaven. And the Jews were shocked and stunned by this, and maybe we're shocked and stunned by this, but there's just so much glorious, good treasure for us as we think about God as Father, Jesus as our older brother, and all that God would have for us here in this text. And so really this morning, last week, hard sermon, I mean hard, good, sanctifying, fruit-bearing, but just so hard about judging others and judgmentalism and hypocrisy and logs and specs and our horizontal relationships. And here we go into this text, moving on a knee-jerk from that horizontal straight into the vertical. He goes straight into our relationship with the Father. And not only that, but it's couched in this prayer language and in this asking and seeking and knocking. But why it makes sense for Jesus to go straight into the vertical after that hard horizontal last week is that we simply cannot do the previous verses without his help. We cannot live vulnerably. We cannot throw off judgmentalism. We cannot throw off hypocrisy. We cannot live this way without his help. It's far beyond our reach. And these verses, these promises that are here in verses 7 through 12, why are they here? Why are they right here? Why are they right here in between this verse on judging others and this golden rule, as we would call it in verse 12? It is to remind us that as we've been walking through this Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes to the "you've heard it said, but I say to you," we have realized over and over and over again that Jesus has set the standard in a place where our only response should be, who is sufficient for these things? How could we ever live underneath the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount? Meekness, humility, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Lust is adultery. Anger is murder. All of these things. Don't judge. Store up your treasures in heaven. Don't be anxious. All of these things. And you must have a righteousness that supersedes the Pharisees. And Jesus knows that all of these people and all of us at this point are simply saying, impossible, unattainable, unachievable, I'm hopeless. And here Jesus is saying, you want to know how you could ever possibly live up to that standard? Ask, seek, and knock. For the resources that you need to do so aren't found in yourself. They're found in heaven where your Father is. He is lovingly giving us these verses as our answer to how we could ever possibly live joyfully in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we don't ask and seek and knock, we're going to be a bunch of tired, angry, bitter, disappointed people in ourselves and in others, and we're not going to be joyful, and we're not going to be free, and we're not going to be serving one another and loving one another. We're going to be upset and sad and sorrowful and let down and betrayed and disappointed, and yet God in His grace is giving us an answer to this question that's outside of not only our individual selves, but it is outside of our collective selves, and it is in His storehouse where all the resources that we need are. So as we think about this invitation, the first thing I want to just say is that as we consider this passage and the Sermon on the Mount and how we are to walk out of this Sermon on the Mount in relationship to God, the first thing we need to do is persist in prayer for the kingdom. The point in this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. There's sort of two pieces to this. There's a persistence piece. You don't see it necessarily right here in this rendition in the English, but the true notion of this is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Don't stop. Keep on going. Keep persisting. In Luke, the writer attaches this same passage into the story about the widow who wakes up in the middle of the night and knocks and knocks and knocks and knocks, and the dude's sleeping with all of his family, and he's like, who's this moron outside of my house in the middle of the night wanting a loaf of bread? But that person just will not, the neighbor won't give up, and it's because they just knocked for 3 hours that he goes and opens it. And God is saying to us here, when you realize your insufficiency, don't be driven to paralyzed despair. Be driven to faith-filled persistence. Don't stop asking. God, bear this fruit in my life. Increase this fruit in my life. Do this for the sake of your kingdom, and that we would keep on doing it. Persistence. Persist in prayer. There's not only this persistence piece, there's also this intensity. Asking, seeking, knocking. Where there's this increasing intensification, where it's sort of like, God, you're asking, and He seems to not be hearing and answering. And He's saying, if it seems like God's not answering, you start seeking. You start seeking Him out. You start seeking Him out and asking for Him, and He's not answering, and He's not being found, and you start knocking on doors. You start jiggling the handlebars, and you start jiggling the doorknobs trying to find Him. Why persist this way? Why get after God this way? It's because He is a good Father, and He's ready to respond to the prayers of His people, but He is also waiting to be sought after in dependent trust. He's waiting for us to get in a real posture of dependent trust. Interestingly, Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, we've already talked about this verse a lot of times here at Harvest. Jeremiah 29:11 is not fit for coffee mugs and t-shirts. It is not a baseball game prayer before you go out to play. I mean, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, to prosper you and not to harm you, is coming on the backside of bad news for the people of God. And He's saying, when you hear that bad news and you wonder where I am and how this is ever possibly going to work out, you don't just sling up empty Hail Marys and you don't just rub mystical, spiritual, Bible case rabbit feet. No, you seek God. You seek Him. But you don't just seek Him half-heartedly. He says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Think about 2 Chronicles 7:14, another good, you know, election time verse where we just get promised all of God's good American blessings on us. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will answer them from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. The point of that, though, is there's a, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Seeking this intensity after the will and heart of God. God, the world doesn't look right. There's brokenness and chaos in the world and in my home and in my heart, and I'm asking you. And when you don't seem like you're answering, I'm seeking you. And when you don't feel found by me, I'm knocking and I'm opening every door because I'm hungry for what you want to do in my heart and in my life and in this world. When we think about our lives and kids and children, this is kind of how they operate. You moms in the room, I joke with my wife about how many times she hears the word mom each day. She's got it somewhere in the tally of like 1,525 to like 2,000 times that she hears that word. Kids are hardwired to ask. Mom, 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 dad, 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 look at this, watch me, look at this, get me this, get me this, I need that, we're asking. Well, when you're in the shower or you're in the bathroom or you're doing whatever, you're not in immediate proximity to them and the mom doesn't work, they start seeking. They start running around the house. They're looking for you. And if you're a mom and you're at home, stay-at-home mom, or on the weekend, and you've set up the Legos and you tried to get your like 10 minutes or 2 minutes of bathroom privacy and you've locked the door because you desperately need to just be alone and they haven't found you yet, then here they come pounding on the door because their typical strategies haven't worked yet. And God is saying, come at me that way. Come at me that way. You know why kids annoy us with their unending moms and dads and their searching and their seeking and their total unwillingness to give us personal space or respite from them is because they're desperate for us. They're totally needy of us. And if they don't find us, they don't get anything. And so they're going to hunt and they're going to ask and they're going to knock and they're going to look and they're going to scream or whatever it takes for you to answer. And God is saying, seek me that way. Seek me that way. Seek the kingdom that way. You want to know what the invitation to prayer here looks like? Don't look to crusty old religious people. Look to children and their dads. Just seeking and asking and knocking until they find them to get an answer and to get that relationship restored. So we persist in prayer for the kingdom. Ask and seek and knock, and it will be open to you. And next, we see not only that should we persist in prayer for the kingdom, but that God always answers the persistent prayers of His children. If you're not a believer in this room, you've got a position in this text that's on the outside looking in. Jesus is speaking to His people, to His disciples, to His followers about what it looks like for them to relate to Him as their Lord and King. If you're on the outside of that, this is going to be a bit of a look into the family of God and what God is offering to His children here, because He's saying, if you're my child and you're persisting in prayers for my will and for the kingdom, I always answer. Verse 8, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. I mean, if you need an amazing promise, that's an amazing promise. My kid asked me for Pop-Tarts 10 minutes before breakfast. He's not going to get it, right? Now, this isn't necessarily talking about asking God for Pop-Tarts before breakfast, but the point being, we don't operate like this in our human relationships. But as you think about your sin struggles, the places you're jealous for God's kingdom to bear down on your world and on your sin and on yourself and in your family and on your job and in the world and among the nations and the unreached, God is promising you that He is not hard-headed. He's not busy. He's not distracted. He's not unwilling. He's ready. And that every one of His children who asks and seeks and knocks finds. You don't lose. You don't lose because He's a ready giver, a ready answerer to our prayers. Because everyone who asks receives. Why does asking precede the giving? It's because God is ready to give, but He's wanting us to ask. He's waiting for us to get our pride crushed and our dependency elevated so that we would come to him and ask and realize that he's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a token slot machine where we just do a few things and he pops out all the good stuff, but that he's interested in us relating to him rightly as a dependent child. And he's saying, when you ask, I'm ready to give. The question is not, is he ready to give? The question is, are we postured rightly and ready to receive? Are we ready to receive what he has for us? That's the question. It's easy to just pray simple, surface level things. God, give me that. God, do this. But we start driving down into the depths of kingdom prayers. God, do in my life what's going to maximize your glory. Use my kids however you will to maximize your glory. Use my time and my whatever. We start praying big kingdom glory focused prayers. The point is, he's ready to give it. He's ready to send us, Harvest Church, to the ends of the world. He's ready to call missionaries and church planters and businessmen and doctors and lawyers and people to lay their lives down for the glory of God. He's ready. He's ready to give all of that good stuff. But he's waiting. He's wanting us to get in a posture of readiness to receive and humility to ask. We've got to be willing. And if you think about yourself and the times in your life where you are readily throwing yourself on Christ and the times where you're sort of shrinking back into this self-sufficient, self-lordship mode, when we do that, we recognize that until we're willing to recognize and agree with God on our neediness of him, we'll never fling ourselves on him in prayer. We will never fling ourselves on him in persistent, intense prayer until we have come to a place where we realize we need him. And James says in James 4:2, you don't have because you don't ask, and you don't ask because you don't think you need. And because you don't think you need, you don't ask. And because you don't ask, you don't receive the bounty of blessing in the hands of the Father. You think that all sounds a little bit wacky, like God's got some things that he's not going to give because we're not asking? All I'm saying to you is he has sovereignly determined that the means by which he dispenses his good things to his people is in the midst of a relationship of humble, dependent trust with his people asking him for it. And him giving what he has got in his hands, which are full of goodness and joy, right? As the psalmist says, that in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand is pleasure forevermore. That's what he's got. You're outside the family of God, wondering about who God is and what he's got for his people. Endless joy and pleasures forevermore. Like, let that sit on you, child of God, as you ask your Father for things, as you cry out to him in humble, desperate need. All that he has for you is characterized by endless joy and forever pleasure. Nothing comes to you other than that. And that's an unbelievable place to be. And yet, we could easily think, okay, man, wow, this is an awesome prayer. This is a great formula to get anything that I could ever want. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks open. I just start slinging out prayers. I mean, a Beamer sounds great. A big house sounds awesome. A better job, you know, whatever. A cuter girlfriend, a more obedient dog, better kids, whatever. You just start asking, and God's going to give it. And let me just say right now, off the get, what this is not telling us to do is to relate to God like we now get him in our debt where he must give us everything that we ask for. Bad theology that says you get in the family of God and now prayer is just your calling card to make God do something that you want him to do. No, we know this. We know that's not what this is talking about. In fact, if that was the way that God related to us, we would not be driven to prayer. We would be paralyzed from prayer. If God was forced to give you everything you prayed for, you wouldn't pray more. You would pray less because you would be terrified. I know I would. If he gave me everything I wanted, everything I asked for, exactly like I asked for it, That'd be a terrifyingly, paralyzingly bad situation. Rather than giving us everything that we ask for as we ask for it, He gives us everything that we ask for that He has for us that's in accordance with His goodness, His love, His wisdom, His righteousness, His holiness, His justice, His peace, His forgiveness. So God's a good God. He gives good things to His kids. God's a wise God. He gives wise things to His kids. God's loving. He gives loving things to His kids. That's what He's saying here. He said, I'm giving everything to you that you ask for that's in accordance with my will and my character. That's what Jesus would say even later. And that John, the Apostle John would pick up in 1 John 5:14, where he says, if you ask anything according to His will, He hears you and answers. You ask it according to His will and His character, He hears and He answers. So, dethrone self, enthrone Jesus, behold Him in His word, see His nature and character in His word, understand His will from His word, and then ask. And then just start asking. God, I want peace and deliverance and forgiveness and joy and love and hope and salvation and redemption for the ends of the earth. Just start asking. And God's beautiful promise here is that everyone who asks that way receives. Everyone who knocks that way has it opened to them. God always answers the persistent prayers of His children. If you are in a hard-pressed place right now, you feel like you've been praying long and hard, real and honest, as dialed in as you can, and it feels like it's hitting the ceiling, and it feels like it's not going anywhere, I am wanting to drive you away from experience down into the Bible to remind you that everyone who asks this way receives. And you may be receiving in such a manner that is so far from what you're specifically asking for that it may seem like no answer's coming. The goodies that are coming from your loving Father may seem so different from the dessert that you asked for that you may think it's not coming, and yet He is telling you on the basis of His infallible character, if you come to me and ask me, I'm answering, I'm giving, I'm responding, I'm being found. So therefore, we do the hard work to drill up underneath those things and look for the evidences of grace and the responses of our gracious Father as we move into these last verses, and we see that not only does God answer the persistent prayers of His children, but He responds to those persistent prayers as a gracious, loving Father. These are verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The real emphasis here is on the how much more. It's this, if you who are evil do this, how much more does your Father delight to give this? I know that my son loves moose tracks, ice cream, sprinkles, hot chocolate syrup, and little mini marshmallows. And when we get done with dinner and he's done a good job, it thrills my soul to watch him readily prepare himself for that glorious goodness. And he's saying, Drew, you're a wicked, evil, self-centered, self-focused, sin-sick person. How much more does your perfect, sinless, righteous Father delight to give you every good thing? That's the focus of these verses, is that how much more. And if you can just meditate on and think about and enjoy three words out of this text today, how much more, child of God? How much more? Infinitely more. Infinitely more. Our brains can't handle infinity. We can't get there, and yet that's what God is. He's infinite. Infinitely more. This parable is contrasting. It's not comparing us evil fathers to the good one. It's contrasting us evil fathers to the good one in inestimable separation. But I don't want to jump over this evil part because it's telling us we're evil. Jesus is using a nice, cuddly daddy illustration, and he's sneaking in a hard blow to ourselves on our sinfulness. Evil here is a unique word, and it's the same evil that the evil one is in the Lord's Prayer that we're asking to be delivered from. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us, could be said, from the evil one. And he's saying, you're that evil. You're not just dirty. You don't need to get a little clean up. You don't need a little spit shine. You're wicked. You're depraved. You're sin sick to the core, you human. And your Father is perfectly righteous, supremely holy. And if God in His common grace would allow you, self-righteous, wicked sinner, to give good gifts to your kids, how much more does your Father delight to give you good gifts? He gives us this common Father analogy, and then He blows it away with His total superiority. He says, here's a great picture for you to think about, a father loving a kid. Now let me explode your analogy into infinity with my amazing total superiority. He has infinitely more goodness than us and infinitely more resources than us, and He is ready to give them to us, His children. Believer in this room, however low you feel, self-deprecated you feel, unworthy you feel, whatever words you feel, here is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a Father because of the work of Jesus who is completely good and completely sovereign and completely delights to give those things to you. Like, receive it. Welcome it. Plant yourself in that soil. And unbeliever, if you are looking on the outside of Christianity and you're thinking about this in any other terms, then there's a way to get that God as my Father, and it's on the basis of the work of Jesus, and then as a response to my faith in that work, what I get is the sovereign God of the universe graciously lavishing infinitely bountiful goodness and love on me. If you're going to reject the gospel, reject that. Because that's the gospel. Make sure you're rejecting what you say you're rejecting if you don't flail yourself on Jesus this morning. Because that is Him, your elder brother, welcoming you by His work to the loving arms of a sovereign good Father. We got this Father. He's in heaven. How do we get Him as our Father? John 1:12, as many as received Jesus, He gave the right to be called children of God. You want to know how you get God as your Father? You don't try to get to be in oneness with nature. You don't try to go on long hikes in the wilderness. You don't try to travel to certain sites and excavate certain mines. You don't try to do a whole lot of stuff. You don't try to go to a lot of community groups or tithe to your church or memorize verses. You don't try to read more self-help books or go to more conferences. You receive the Son. You recognize I'm evil. Jesus is holy, and He has laid His life down for me, and I'm going to hide myself in Him. And John says, as many who choose to do that, they get the right to be called the children of God. And again, this children language is scandalous, that we would have a way to call God Father is unbelievable. And the fact that Jesus comes to us in between these hard passages with this loving, gentle message of His fatherhood over us means that prayer and seeking Him and knocking for Him and asking for Him is not a forceful demand, but it is a gentle, loving invitation. Come to the Father. You weak, vile sinners, you're able to ask and seek and knock because the work is finished. The work to get right standing in that family with the Father is done. No more work needed to secure yourself in that standing. Just get with Jesus. And if you get with Jesus, grace comes and forgiveness comes and adoption comes. And now we're welcomed into a family we weren't born into, but we were reborn into. And Romans 8 says, if that happens for you, if you get that adoption on the basis of Jesus Christ and God the Father gives you His Son because of your repentance from sin and trust in Christ, how will He not graciously with Him give you all things if He's given you His Son? And so whatever brokenness and sin and struggle and weight is weighing on you, child of God, if He has given you Jesus, He will give you all things. He will give you graciously all things. Now, as we keep on going, we have this Father who's in heaven in verse 11. And this Father in heaven gives good things to those who ask. He gives good things. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. The Father giving only good things to His children, as we have said. I just recall the earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things that you're anxious about, that are weighing you down, that are causing you to stay awake at night, that are breaking your heart, and you're wanting them, and you're needing answers. And He's saying, you seek the kingdom, and all those things get added as well. Hunger for righteousness and everything else comes as well. Now, it's good. Matthew is called a synoptic gospel. That means he goes along with Mark and Luke. They kind of write a lot of the same stuff. Well, Luke, in his writing of this very same passage, so when you see stories in one of the gospels and you get a little tripped up or hung up or you're wondering what's going on, it's always a good practice to just go find that same story elsewhere and sort of use them a little bit to help you piece it together. Now, he gives good things. Now, when you look at this story in the book of Luke, Luke 12, he doesn't say it exactly the same way. He says, how much more will the Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask Him? Interesting. Not donuts. Not, you know, all expense paid trips to an all-inclusive resort. The Holy Spirit. That's what God is most passionate about giving you, is the Holy Spirit. He is not most passionate about you getting a better job or a spouse or a different city or whatever. He wants you to have more Holy Spirit, more power in your being to beam His gospel glory throughout your home and to the ends of the earth. That's what He wants to give. So this brings up this sort of difference between God's common gifts and God's redemption gifts. His common gifts, they're the gifts He gives to anybody, regardless of whether they put their faith in His Son or not. Children, jobs, homes, 401ks, food, groceries. You say, Hugh Hefner hates Jesus, and he's got a lot of stuff that looks pretty cool. What's up with that? And God's saying, not what I'm talking about here. Not what I'm talking about here. God's saying, there's something that Hugh Hefner did not have access to. Did not have access to, and that is God as Father. It's weird when someone not your child comes up and engages you like your child. It gets sketchy and awkward real quick. Some kid starts, you know, hugging on your leg or tugging on your foot in the middle of a grocery store, and you look down and it's some rando, and you're like, what in the world are you doing? We don't orient ourselves and relate to everyone the same way we do our own children. And it's a misnomer to think that just because God is infinitely loving and He loves people and He made people, that He relates to all people the same way. No, if you're a child of God in here, you need to get warmed up by the blanket of God's special love for you as a child. You're His child. You got access to Him. You've got a permission slip to Him that other people don't. He's got gifts. He's got gifts reserved for you that He doesn't have reserved for everybody. He's got glories and bounties reserved for you, His child, that He doesn't have reserved for everybody. Deliverance, forgiveness, the fruit of the Spirit, salvation, redemption, the crushing of darkness, the saving of people groups, only for His children. And it's these gifts, it's these things that Matthew's wanting us to be asking for. It's these things that he's wanting us to be asking for. And underneath this, sort of implicit in these first four verses, is just this promise. It's not directly stated. The big promise that's directly stated is, if you ask, you receive, if you're my child. The underlying promise is, God is with us. He's near us. He hears us. In this life where our sin and our hypocrisy and our judgmentalism and our failures are tempting to crowd us out and separate us from Him. Underneath this whole story of God's fatherhood over us and His love for us and His delight to give us good things is just this promise that He's with us and He hears us and He answers. And if you just need any encouragement, let that be an encouragement to you that if you're a child of God, He's with you, He's near you, He's for you, He hears you. So that's this vertical peace. And then He shoots right back and goes horizontal. And when He does that, we ought to pay attention because it's saying something to us about how gospel rhythms bear down on our lives, and that is that there's a real horizontal dynamic and there's a real vertical. It's not just Jesus is my homeboy, He and I in the prayer closet getting just deep into the spiritual realm together, and then it's just no care for the world. It's this tight, amazing, glory-filled father-son, father-daughter relationship that's now bearing itself out horizontally. And so sandwiched in between these two massive horizontal texts, the golden rule and 7, 1 through 6, comes this passage that was vertical that we just talked about. And yet to bookend it well and to help us understand that God has set us on mission, He gives us the golden rule. Now, some of you guys, including myself, don't understand this. The golden rule is not called the golden rule. Newsflash, this is, you know, you got to learn something every day. The golden rule is not called the golden rule because of how precious it is. It's called the golden rule because some emperor somewhere one day was reported to have written this in gold on the wall in his throne room. So it got called the golden rule. But it's still a cool rule. It's still in the Bible, which means it's good for us. And so we ought to look at it. We ought to look at it. And yet, it being here on the backside of this vertical text, which came before this text about our relating with one another inside the family of God, just reminds us that as human beings, especially followers of Jesus, we've got three primary relational domains. We've got our relationships with God, we've got our relationships with one another, and we've got our relationships with the world. And we've always got to keep before us how we're bringing the gospel to bear in each of those domains. How's the gospel sitting down on my relationship to God? Am I putting myself in gospel soil? How's the gospel bearing down on my attitude and my behavior in the community of God? Are you relating to one another, playing by the rules of the gospel, or playing by the rules of the law? And then, how's the gospel bearing down on our relationships with the world, the unbeliever that's outside the family of God? Verse 12 is this reminder to us that the gospel has something to say about how we think about others and how we treat them. It says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." That's a huge statement by Jesus, but basically what He's saying here is, you want to know what the whole, at this point, when He said this, you want to know what the whole revealed Word and will of God is all about? It's about you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you fleshing that out among your neighbors. So why if you find a random ox going down the street, do you get him and bring him back to your friends? Because you want to do to him what you would want done to you. You want to demonstrate the gracious, loving kindness of your Father. It's about the whole law shaping God's people in right relation to Himself and to one another. Now, here's the hard part of the golden rule. The golden rule is really easy to repeat. It's really hard to implement. It's really easy to repeat it, and it's really hard to implement it. The problem is, with that problem, Jesus does not give us the golden rule for us to comment on. He gives us the golden rule to carry out. He doesn't want us to talk about how golden the golden rule is, how cool it would be if we would do it. He wants us to do it. He wants us to open up our eyes and relate to one another and to act with one another as we would want to be acted toward. He wants us to act toward one another the way, not only that we would want to be acted toward, but the way that we've been acted toward in Christ. Not just think about what you would want done to you. Think about what Jesus did for you and then do that to others. That's sort of the back behind the screens application of the golden rule. One of the interesting ironies, to go back to the evil, the you who are evil part of verse 11, is this. Earlier, Jesus said, you are evil. You're evil. And yet your perfectly righteous Father delights to give you good gifts. Now, as you live life in an evil, wicked, undeserving world, are you going to set conditions on your love, determine thresholds of righteousness before you're willing to engage and serve, or will you step out and demonstrate the same level of grace and love to others that you've been demonstrated to? Will you look at an evil world and apply the same gospel standard to your relationship to them as God applied to you? Or are you going to enjoy gospel over here and dish out law over here? And he's saying, don't be double-faced. Don't be hypocritical. If you're gonna swim in gospel pools over here, you better dish out gospel pools over here. And would we be a people that would experience the joy, the beauty, the glory that is to God for living in a way with others that puts His gracious love toward us on display? Because we're not worthy. Even the people in the family of God aren't worthy. We're not worthy of it. We're made worthy by the gospel. And we got to bring all of our relationships into that pool where worthiness isn't based on what you've done for me lately. Worthiness is based on the finished work of Christ. And now I'm just demonstrating that work to you. When you experience my words to you, when you experience my behavior to you, when you experience the way I interact with you, do you experience the gospel? Are you caused to say, why do you do that to me? I don't deserve that. And we would say, because we're evil. And we have a good Father. He delights to give us love and grace. And now we don't have any other options but to do the same. And so as we close this thing up, I would just say to you, the plea here in chapter 7 is, come to the Father. Come to the Father. Unbeliever in the room, come to the Father this morning. Hear in the gospel the invitation to the Father, and that the pathway to the Father is through the finished work of the Son. It's to recognize that we're evil, to fling ourselves on Christ, receive His work for us, and then step into the enjoyment of the status as sons and daughters of God. Believer in the room, it's the reminder, right? Paul's reminding us of the gospel. It's the reminder to us this morning, we're children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Fundamentally, to our core, children, welcomed by Him, cared for by Him, delighted in by Him. And that in our struggles and our striving with sin and darkness and brokenness, we have a good Father who stands ready to give. He's already demonstrated that in the giving of His Son, and now He's asking us to rest in the promise that if He has given us His Son, He will with Him graciously give us all things. And then flowing out of that place of power and rest and welcome, would we just begin praying for the kingdom to come, seeking righteousness, hungering and thirsting for it, asking God, seeking for Him, knocking and persisting and never giving up and never getting tired, never going away. We're here and we're going to ask You till You do it. Grow our church, God. Save people in Cary and Mooresville and Apex and in Haiti and Guatemala and Ethiopia and Uganda and Malawi and in India. God, You just save people, transform marriages, put people back together again, deliver sickness. God, just do it. And we're going to keep on praying. Why? Because we know You're a good Father. We know You delight to give good things to Your children. Would we do that as we respond? Let's pray. God, thank You that You're a good Father. Thank You that You have adopted us as sons on the merit of your son, Jesus, that you don't have a flimsy relationship with us that's firm only when we're performing well, but God, we have a solid, secured status as sons and daughters because the work is finished. And God, you love us and you delight to give us good things. And God, would we seek out your will? Would we ground ourselves in your character? And then God, would we come to you needy, helpless, asking and seeking and knocking for the kingdom? For the kingdom in our own hearts, for the kingdom in our homes, for the kingdom at Harvest Church, for the kingdom in the triangle, for the kingdom to the nations. And God, as we ask you and as we wait to receive from you, would we be doing to others as we would want to be done to us? Would we be doing among others as has been done to us? Would we be an aroma of the gospel? Demonstrating and declaring with our lives who you are and what you're like and what you've done for us. Set us free, Lord, from sin. Enable us to enjoy the welcome of the Father this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.